If you and I try to find a different place to put our hope and find our glory, we're going to lose. Nothing can compare to Christ. If you think about what the Bible communicates from Genesis to Revelation, it points to Him. It points to this one who's coming, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior King, that's going to turn everything around, the one that restores life to us that are condemned to death, the one who restores holiness to us who are by birth and by choice sinners. Everything is bound up in Christ. And that's not just the stuff for doctrine and theology. That's the stuff for life. This is what keeps us going day by day. This is how we run the race that God has set before us. And we've seen in the early verses of Hebrews 12 that when we set our focus on Jesus, when we're looking to Him, the one who is the trailblazer and the perfecter of our faith, that is when we find the endurance, the ability to bear up under, the endurance that we need to run this life race that God has assigned to each of us, to face the world's hostility, to benefit from the Father's, our Heavenly Father's, discipline of us as His children. We get worn down, we get discouraged, we feel the barbs of those who reject us, we feel the weakness of the flesh, we know our own sins, and if we're not looking at Jesus, then we're either self-deceived in our being able to push through it, or we go into despair. So if we keep these truths in mind, there are life strategies that actually promote living strong this life of faith, as did the many saints that have gone before us and even those that run alongside us in these days. And our text this morning in Hebrews 12 through 17, will lay out those strategies for us, if you'll follow with me as I read. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Three major strategies in our text this morning, first of which is to improve your spiritual health. In other words, to jack up your attention to what makes you strong. Improve your spiritual health, verses 12 and 13. In verse 14, pursue healthy relationships with others and with God. And then number three, beware poisonous defectors within the congregation. And he spends several verses on this, verses 15 through 17. So let's talk about rubber meets the road kinds of strategies to keep functional, to keep in shape, to be able to run this race that's before us and to endure to the end. First, this attention to our spiritual health. Improve your spiritual health. Look at verses 12 and 13 once again. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Of course, our text begins with, therefore. We're dropping down into the toward the end of this letter, and we want to keep the context because God is using the hard things in your life to grow you as His child. Don't shortchange the process by giving up or by quitting or by turning aside. Now, most of us know what it's like trying to get in shape physically, whether for sports or just for general health. I know I've noticed over the years those that have the the heavy lifting kinds of jobs, the construction jobs, the farming, the outdoor kind of work. They don't worry about staying in shape. They just worry about getting to bed at night because they've worked out all day long. But many of us have more sedentary jobs, or at least part of it, and we have to work at it. So we know what it's like to have to get in shape, whether we're getting in shape for sports or just our general health. And there are times that we just want to quit. It seems too hard. We're having to give up too much. It seems like it's not making that much of a difference. And I think most of us know what that's like, to say, yeah, I really need to change this. And we start working at it, and we find out how hard it is to change life patterns. Our ability to tough it out has a lot to do with our sense of purpose and our hope of success. You see it watching a ball game. You can sense when there's a shift of momentum, when a team that's losing so far gets a breakthrough play and scores. When they start to believe they can actually win, they actually start playing better. And at the same time, the team that has been winning all along can be unnerved by the reversal and start playing worse. In fact, haven't you had those times where you know that the team that's losing is actually going to win because, unless there's another reversal, because you can sense the whole shift in attitude? Well, that's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about the reality that we're going to win if we're focused on Jesus, if we're keeping our faith in him. We're going to win. So we need to not lose heart. The writer of Hebrews is saying this to us. Hang in there. Don't give up. What you're having to bear up under is going to pay off. Jack up your courage and your determination and press on. He's actually quoting from Isaiah in Isaiah 35. In verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, Isaiah says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you." Now, Isaiah is ministering at a time when there's all kinds of threats coming against Israel in the north and Judah in the south. In fact, during his lifetime, the northern 10 tribes are going to go into captivity with the Assyrians, and then it will be another generation before the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin are taken captive by Babylon. But Isaiah is pointing them to the God that's going to rescue them. And I love the way the chapter ends in verse 10, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." That's their future. And that's our future in Christ. And that's a reason to endure. Drooping hands are inactive hands. Get them busy doing what matters. You're going to win. Weak knees, generally a result of lack of exercise. You once were the athlete, yeah, and now all of that's stiffened up. Straight paths are better suited for progress. So fill up the potholes and define the lane so you know where to run. Brace the legs that are lame so they can heal properly. All of these athletic comparisons call to mind that what is true of physical health is true of spiritual health as well. We are in a strenuous contest, not lounging around or coasting along. It's important that we stay active and fit spiritually as well as physically. It's important to do the preparation necessary to engaging in the challenging contest of life. Lay off the spiritual disciplines and you weaken your ability to fulfill what God has assigned you in life. You weaken your ability to endure the hostility, the pushback from the world, that there's an enemy on the field. You weaken your ability to benefit from your Heavenly Father's training you as a child. So don't approach your Christian life in a passive sort of way. This is not a spectator sport. This is in the arena. This is blood and sweat and tears. This requires that you stay active. I think I've mentioned it to you many times before, but you know, so often the the pitfalls we fall into, the difficulties we face, the prevailing sins, the disruption of our families, when you start looking at what's happening in the person's life, it's not just that they're losing that particular battle. It's that they've let themselves go to seed overall spiritually. They're not in the Word. They're not spending time with encouraging relationships. They're not spending time praying. They're not watching their hearts. They're not governing what they take into their lives. And then they're freaked out that they fall to this particular sin. Well, what do you expect? Okay? The sin is crouching at your door like it did with Cain. It's looking to get you. You have to recognize, look, you're in a battle. So don't pretend like you're on a picnic. Right? Get fit. Jack up. So let me ask you, are your hands busy doing what God has called you to do? I'm not just saying, are you busy? We can be busy doing a lot of stuff that doesn't matter. Are you bearing up under the load that God has assigned to you? Are you clear on the path that you're supposed to run, or are you running all directions? Are you taking care of what's out of joint or wounded, whether it's your own maladies and illnesses spiritually, or whether it is the needs of the people that are around you? The text is clearly more than just looking out for your own individual health. Particularly Isaiah especially seems to focus on this. It's looking out for the spiritual health of your brothers and sisters around you. We run best when we run together. When we encourage one another, we are strengthened by using the gifts and opportunities God has given us to build others up, to advance the gospel, to grow in grace. You need time in the Word. You need time in prayer. You need time for meditation to distinguish what your assigned load is for each day and what God's appointed path is for you. You've got to have time to sit back and to meditate and to evaluate and to remind yourself of who God is and who you are, to remember His promises and remember His purposes for you in Christ. And then when you're spending time with others, keep your eyes open to the needs. Be quick to respond to those needs and whatever action will bring healing. And watch out for what undermines your walk with God. And what sabotages your relationship to others. And be honest with yourself. Cut out those things out of your life, the distractions, the weights, the sins that cripple you. He's already talked about that earlier in the chapter. And encourage one another to keep fighting the good fight of faith. We need each other in this battle of faith. Keep your spiritual health strong. Keep growing. And you won't rot. Keep growing and you'll bear fruit, and keep growing together. And that's the second major strategy that he talks about, and that is pursuing healthy relationships with others and God. In verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The word strive is often translated pursue or to follow, like a hunter pursues whatever game animal that he's hunting. There's a strategic intentionality and determination to it. So strive for that kind of peace with everyone, not just fellow believers, but all people as those made in God's image. Look, if you're listening to the world all the time, if you're letting the politics and culture of the age always pounding in your ear, you're going to be at war with everybody. That's the way the world is. But if you're listening to the voice of God, if you're thinking about the compassion of Jesus, if you're looking at how God is bringing all things to unity in Christ and how love and unity mark those actually love God and they love people. If you're thinking about that, then striving for the peaceful relationship with other people becomes really important to you. It's more important to you than winning your argument. It's more important than defending your pride. It's more important than jumping on whatever the latest bandwagon is. It's more about, this is a person made in God's image. And I love God, so I love this person. And I'm going to look for ways to show it. I'm going to work out the difficulties. I'm going to treat this person with dignity. I'm going to strive for peace with everyone. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed, happy are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. In other words, they are those that show God's character toward people because God loves people. People who love God love others, and people who love others seek to benefit them. They avoid what harms others. It's not just about being nice to everyone because that makes your life easier. I mean, any worldling practices that. You grease the wheels, right? You know where your bread is buttered. You try to make your life easier by making nice with everybody. And that could be nothing but self-centered cowardice. It's about seeking the actual good of others. It means you aren't turning a blind eye to their pursuing something or someone that will destroy them. And we're going to see that in the following verses. So let me ask you this morning, in terms of this strategic priority, whom are you investing in? I know I ended it with a preposition. I'm trying to be vernacular. What are their names? Who are the names of the people that you are investing in? Whom are you watching out for? I mean, are you like got blinders on when you're going through your life like this? Or are you aware, are your eyes open to the needs of people? Whom are you encouraging? It's one thing to notice, but if you never do anything about it, if you never say anything, how will that person be encouraged that needs the encouragement? And then let's reverse that. Who is encouraging you? Who is watching out for you? Who is investing in you? This strategic priority is why we pastors right now are in trying to know and care for the flock better. We're trying to make sure that every member has a close, encouraging relationship with at least one or two other members of the church family. In fact, if you haven't already been asked that, your pastor for your pastoral zone is going to be asking you that, okay? And we've got to the end of the year to finish this. So why are we doing this? Because it's strategic priority. It's important. We don't want to just imagine that you're okay. We want to make sure that you're okay. And so not only are we striving for a healthy relationship with other people, but we also for God, because he goes on to say, also strive for holiness, for sanctification. This is the practical holiness of life that marks those that are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and under his control. In other words, grace and forgiveness are not license for us to pursue a wicked lifestyle. Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to run away from the God who has reconciled us to him? Rather, grace and forgiveness empower pursuing a holy lifestyle. The sins we allow in our lives undermine that health. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, in other words, don't be like a drunk who is not aware of what's going on around him. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God made us holy when he made us his own. He is separate from all that is sinful. He is greater than all, and when he made us his special possession, he made us set apart to him, holy to him. We live our lives in his power and to his glory. Everything centers on our relationship to him as his servants, as his children, as his kingdom citizens. Holiness doesn't come just by your trying harder. Holiness doesn't come by your lengthening your to-do list or your to-don't list. Okay? Holiness fundamentally comes because you belong to God through Jesus Christ. Without that, you have no power to be holy. But with that, God has given you everything you need for life and godliness. 1 John 3:2-3 expresses it this way, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What is it saying? If you're looking to Jesus, if you're in love with Jesus, if you're adoring God and he's captured your vision in your heart, then how you live life reflects that love for God. You don't want anything to disrupt that. So think of your battles against the flesh, not just in terms of what's morally right and wrong, but in terms of what grows or harms your relationship with God. And by the way, whatever harms your relationship with God is going to harm your relationship with others. You can't be right with others if you're not right with God, and you can't be right with God if you're not right with others. The two go together. Love God, love others. When we clean up, for instance, when you clean up the rotten stuff in our kitchens, you know, the zucchini that nobody ever ate that's been in the refrigerator for however long. When you clean up the rotten stuff in your kitchens, you do so not just so that the kitchen looks clean. You do it to reduce the risk of disease and infection. And we keep our bodies clean for the same reason. It's not just so that we look squeaky clean and smell squeaky clean. It's that we know eventually if we don't keep ourselves up and we don't keep clean, that corruption will actually take us down. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear and the reverent awe of God." So guard your heart. We have to guard our habits of desire and of thought and word and deed. We protect what we most value. So value your closeness to God and value your relationship to others. The apostles, they hammer this theme throughout the New Testament. Look at the way Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles, like the nations, ethnicities who do not know God." That's the key. They don't know God, so it's no wonder they live this way. "That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." In other words, this striving for holiness with God is personal. It's interpersonal. It's relational. So just as you're looking for healthy relationships with other people, you're looking for a healthy relationship with God. And that relationship is a holy relationship. It helps you work through this world and battle the desires of the flesh in a way where God's beauty and God's purity actually takes over your life. Number three strategy. Beware poisonous defectors within the congregation. Verse 15, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." The word "see to it" means that we're on the lookout for this. We're looking out for one another. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Now, what does that mean? It almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, grace is supposed to be freely given. We don't earn it. God gives it. So how can I fail to obtain it? How can I fail to receive it? Is this working for my salvation? Well, true grace at work in a person's heart is marked by perseverance. In fact, this is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews, right? We are unshaken. We are holding fast to Christ. We will not let go. This is the whole point of the book. Persevere. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, clarifies the range of how much grace has to do with our Christian life. If it is the grace of God that sets a man's feet at the entrance of the pathway of faith, it is equally the grace of God that enables him to continue and complete that pathway. Now, think about how important this is. Your own strength is not enough. Your own ability to do right is not enough. Your own intellect is not enough. You don't have what it takes to run this race. But God does. And God freely gives that grace to those who are trusting in him. Philippians 2 puts it this way, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He doesn't say work for your own salvation. He says work out your own salvation. Literally, this has the idea of working down to its intended goal. So you have the salvation from God. Now run with it. Use it for the reason God gave it to you. It's the opposite of failing to obtain the grace of God. It's to live life the way God's grace saved you to live. Don't fall short of it. Don't live as if God's grace never took hold of you. For it is God who works in you both to will, to actually want to do this, and to work for his pleasure. God's grace is at work in you that makes you even want to run this race. God's grace is at work in you that would draw you toward him rather than you're running away from him. So let that grace of God fill your heart, fill your determination, and help you continue to hold on to grace. It's essentially what the writer of Hebrews has said back in chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. This is urgent, that none of you may be hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. So this is something, this obtaining the grace of God, the see to it, it's not just I'm looking out for myself, I'm looking out for my brothers and sisters. I'm trying to make sure that they also obtain this grace, that they continue to receive this. Verse 15 continues, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Well, what does that mean? What is the root of bitterness? I'm going to tell you what it means from the scripture, and it's going to ruin a whole bunch of counseling techniques, okay? So I'm just warning you that you can't rip this verse out of context. It is true that bitterness will mess people up, but don't go to this text for it. Don't do it, because that's not what this text says. What does this text say? How can I be so sure? Well, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 29. He's talking to people that know the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." And then verse 19 defines this bitter, poisonous root. "One who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike." So the root of bitterness is a person who outwardly is among God's people, but inwardly, his heart stubbornly rejects God and is still holding on to idols. That kind of person is poison to those that he or she influences. Many can be defiled by such a person. So we look out for one another to discourage such a way of life, kind of that double life. And we hold one another accountable. It's actually what church discipline is all about. We don't ignore sin, but we deal with it. We deal with it, though, with forbearance and forgiveness, seeking to restore the person to repentance and faith. But if such a person refuses to repent, despite multiple attempts from individuals, all the way from one person and then two or three, all the way to the entire church family, we end up removing that person from the fellowship, from being recognized as a member in good standing among God's people. Why do we do that? Well, in so doing, we protect the rest of the flock from thinking it's okay to live such a double life. It's not okay. It's poison. And further, the action that the church takes as a group hopefully provides the necessary wake-up call so that the person can return to fellowship with God and his people. So, you know, we live in an age just like, you know, the original context in Deuteronomy, they were used to paganism all around them. They were used to idol worshiping. And it was common. It was a mixed multitude. And essentially it's saying, watch out for those that are intermingled with the people of God who actually aren't trusting God, aren't following God, but actually are following idols in their own flesh. Verse 16 illustrates how such a person lives, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, giving an Old Testament example, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, we have no record of Esau being sexually immoral, not in the Genesis text. The closest thing that Genesis records is his marrying two Hittite women, and that grieved his parents, caused a lot of friction. So the reference to sexual immorality seems to be directed to pitfalls that these first century readers are facing. Remember that the immorality so common in our culture today is not modern at all. It's actually a return to the in-your-face sensuality that dominated the ancient pagan world. The church was born in the middle of a culture obsessed with sexual immorality, both heterosexual immorality and homosexual immorality, and stood strongly against it. And Romans 1 makes it abundantly clear. Purity and sexual immorality, or sexual morality, are not some kind of Victorian idea. It didn't come from the Victorian age. It's often cast as that. Rather, purity and sexual morality were hallmarks that distinguished Christianity from the pagan culture all around it, right there in the first century. So to argue that we should affirm and accept sex practices today turns the New Testament on its head. And doing so does not show love for those that are trapped in destructive sin. It actually reveals a soft and selfish cowardice that would rather persons be destroyed than risk their having bad feelings toward us. Now, there, you know, obviously important as to how we address this, we don't, those that don't know God, we don't expect them to live like they know God. So we're talking about somebody who says he knows God. And we don't just let that pass. We have to help one another with that. We need help with this. We're swimming in a culture where this just like is all around us. It leaves us in slow burn. We need help. And it doesn't help to say, it's okay. Just keep going the way you're going. That's just a lie. And it's not about not loving people. It's about loving them. And what we do see in our text, and we also see in Genesis, is that Esau was unholy. He did not value spiritual things. He was all about his physical appetite. He was an earthbound man. He counted a bowl of stew more valuable than his birthright as the firstborn. Now, Jacob was a conniving man, but he did seem to have a greater appreciation for the family heritage as those blessed by God. And you remember that blessing ultimately would culminate in the coming of Messiah. It was important for this family to be blessed because in this family, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus was going to descend from this family. And so there's a sense in which those that valued God's blessing and the spiritual birthright were valuing the Christ who would be the Savior of the world. So when Jacob stole the blessing that Isaac intended to give Esau, Jacob was taking what Esau had already demonstrated he valued little. And that changed. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I mean, Esau sought the blessing that he had lost with tears, but it was too late. There was no turning back. Isaac would not change what he had done. Esau was not repenting of his appetite-driven life. He was just lamenting the cost of those choices, not the choices themselves. Now, Jacob's deception was wrong, to be sure, and it cost him dearly over his life. God had to discipline him, and God transformed him. But Esau's whole worldview, what he considered important, where he directed his efforts, showed a lack of appreciation for how valuable God's blessing on the family truly was. Esau got what he thought he wanted, but he found to his dismay that it cost him more than he ever wanted to pay. And how many live their entire lives the same way? They end up regretting the consequences of a lifetime of poor choices, and when it's too late to change course. Thankfully, some actually change their life focus before they enter eternity, but the tragedy remains of all the years they wasted valuing what was passing away while they turned up their noses at what would last forever. That's so easy for us to do, particularly in a civilization, in a culture where we live well. 1 Timothy 6 warns us, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It's not that we don't enjoy God's good gifts, it's that we enjoy God's good gifts. We enjoy them as gifts from God. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Paul is essentially saying, don't be appetite-driven, don't be earthbound in your goals. Be driven with a hunger for heaven. Be driven with treasures that last forever. Invest yourself in the lives of others. Invest yourself with time with God. Guard your heart from idols. Pursue, first of all, what matters forever. Be careful who is shaping your worldview and who is discipling you. I mean, the reality is, if we talk about mentoring, that the main mentor of most people in our culture right now, young and old, is their smartphone and what comes across the smartphone. They listen to those voices more than any other voices on the planet or in the universe. And somehow we have to offset that. Somehow we have to fight against that. We have to be listening to God and look out for your brothers and sisters around you, so that they too continue on the right path. Don't ignore those in trouble. Be the kind of friend that's willing to get in close and to help. Now, all of these priorities spring from looking to Jesus, because Jesus changes our hope of ever making it. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. Jesus reconciles us to God so that we can be holy. Without Jesus, you can't run the race at all. But with Jesus, you have everything you need. So use strategies that match what you have. Improve your spiritual health. Pursue healthy relationships with others and God. And beware the poisonous defectors within the congregation, including the betrayal of your own heart, right? Watch your own heart. God help us to use these strategies and to make it safely home. Let's pray. God, we are a weak people. We often lose hope and courage and strength. We go weary in the battle. We find it difficult to endure. And so, God, I pray that you would inspire our hope as we look at Jesus, that you would increase our determination the will to win because of all that you have done on our behalf and all that you are doing. I pray, dear Father, that we might take the time to look at our life, to be evaluating where am I spending my time, because that's where I'm spending my life, and does it line up with the race that God has called me to run? And is it helping me run that race, or is it hurting me? Lord, help us to do that kind of evaluation, and Lord, help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and help us forge and strengthen and maintain our healthy relationships with one another and our healthy relationship with you. And Lord, help us face the reality that even among Jesus' 12 was one that betrayed him and one that denied him. And Lord, in every age, there are those that appear to be people of God who join with them, who nonetheless are listening to different voices and are pursuing different gods. And God, help us not be among them, and help us help them by turning them from these idols to serve the living and true God. Our hope is in him, and we have hope because of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.